Let me read the text, beginning with verse 14 and concluding at verse 20. It says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Verse 18. "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Lord, we do thank you for these words. And as we observe them in their historic placement, may it encourage us, may it inspire us. And then we long for your Spirit that you've given to your church to take these words and implant them into our minds, and that they would be active and they would be as this word is designed and ordained to be, sharp and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing and dividing that which man cannot, but piercing even to the very soul, to the very heart of every hearer this morning. And then, God, we absolutely want to know, how do we live out these inspired words of yours in this day? So come, Almighty God, and teach us, inspire us, and equip us to go. We bless your holy name, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So right off of that, as shared last week, among one of those misapplied verses throughout the history of the modern church, of coming off of that verse, that high verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And it did not at all mean to imply you should never apply that verse to your life. You certainly should, I would say, not only do you have permission to, but I would even go so far as to say you're commanded to believe this and trust this. But my caution is always, make sure that which you're claiming, a promise you're claiming of God, is in the path of obedience of God. Don't go applying this thing to disobedience and to whatever whim or wind that blows your way. Make sure that what we do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are always in the path of obedience to God. And so, as Paul says, that beautiful thing, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice the very next thing he says, "and nevertheless." So, I can do all things in Christ or through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless. That's an interesting thing to follow up with such a powerful statement. His "nevertheless" is addressed to them. When Paul says in those previous verses, I've learned to live with abundance, and I've learned to be content in that abundance, and I've learned to live with contentment in the lack and in the suffering. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have been very generous to me. And I want you to know, I pray that God would count that as a blessing, and that he would count that as something worth rewarding even of your faithfulness in the work. So his "nevertheless" is not in reference to I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, if God doesn't strengthen me, because that's not what he's saying, he's saying, nevertheless, because I can do everything in Christ, nevertheless, you did something spectacular by sending resources along the way. And he, within one verse, he summarizes Acts chapter 16 and 17. In those two verses in Acts, or in those two chapters in the book of Acts, Luke, the good doctor, records Paul's missionary journeys. And in those is where we're first introduced to the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16. There where the apostle is desiring to take the gospel, and the Spirit of God comes and he speaks to him in a vision. And in that vision, he hears a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and tell us this gospel. The apostle, straightway, the doctor tells us that immediately, Paul the apostle, along with Silas, and we can assume that there's others with him, they make way for Macedonia. And his first stop in Macedonia is the city of Philippi. And Acts chapter 16, we get the historic narrative of what happens next. The apostle, as soon as he enters the city, he looks for the place that's known as the place of prayer. And he goes and he gathers with those who are down by the river, and he prays with them. And there he meets this important person in the early church of Philippi. This woman by the name of Lydia. You remember her? Smart, wise businesswoman. The Lord has blessed her business, apparently. She's not in her hometown of Philippi. She's on a business trip, and she's brought her whole family with her. And in this business, the Lord has blessed in her business of fine linens. And there we find we learn that she is a God-fearer. That's the pre-term that the early Christians were referred to as. They are later tagged the title Christians. And prior to this, and even beyond this, for quite some time, these Gentiles, non-Jews, have come not in conversion to Judaism, but they've come fully to embrace Yahweh as the only God. And so they are referred in these early days of the church, in the expanse of the church, they are referred to as the God-fearers. And Lydia is among those. One who has seen by the providential hand of God that Yahweh is the one true living God, and she is a rejecter of all other gods in the day. And along comes the good apostle. And when he gets there and he gathers in that place for prayer, Luke tells us that Lydia and her entire household are converted. They embrace the message of Jesus the Christ, the Son of Almighty God, as her Redeemer. And they're baptized. And then, you recall, they're in Acts chapter 16. Shortly, we don't know exactly, was it the next day, or is it within the week, or is it within the month? We don't know the exact nature of the timeline, but I think it would be fair to say relatively soon after the meeting up at the river for prayer with the God-fearers, that the apostle in the city of Philippi is there with his missionary companion Silas, and they're preaching the gospel. And you recall what gets them arrested? Do you remember at all? It's quite interesting that while they're going through the city, there comes a little girl along the way, possessed of a demon, and this little girl is announcing to everyone, everywhere that they go, pointing to Paul and Silas, and I'm paraphrasing quite loosely, but they know the one true God. Everywhere they went, that's what she'd say. Anyway, at one level you think, well, that's actually a good thing. You're in a city that's embraced a lot of gods and the worship of many things and the embracement of all things worldly. And to have someone there announcing, hey, they are the messengers of the one true living God. The apostle, Luke actually tells us that it became quite an agitation for for the apostle. So that probably tells us she wasn't being a good advertiser. You know, there's good advertisement and there's bad advertisement. And many people will say, well, bad press is always good press. And I don't know if that's actually how the statement goes or not, but I can testify that bad press is really bad press, and it's really not all that helpful in the cause. But you have an antagonizing agent around you that's pointing to you. Probably, this is my interpretation, so understand that as I say this, that because of the agitation that it brings to the apostle, it would appear to me that she's being more of a condescending statement. They are the messengers of the one true God. And perhaps we'd have to go back to those early days when we began first the journey of Philippians, where we went and examined that text and saw that. But that's, I let myself go down a rabbit trail way too fast, and I'm lingering there way too long. So let's get back to the book of Philippians. But in that respect, there is, out of that comes the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. Eventually they are arrested, taken to the inner corridors of the jail in Philippi. And there, at midnight, you recall Acts chapter 16, the apostle and Silas, rather than cornered up and huddled up, complaining and writing letters back to their home church of how uncomfortable they are, or talking about how we need to get someone to get in here and correct things for us, they begin to praise God. That stands as a beautiful example of how a right way to respond to hardships and difficulties. Let us take the time to pray. Let us take the time to worship the Lord God Almighty. You could even assume that part of their prayer is, oh dear God, in the night here, give us opportunity to speak and bear witness of the gospel. And as they sing praises unto the Lord, the walls begin to shake and an earthquake shakes the jail. And this isn't something that's relegated out to the children's Bibles or the children hour of the storytelling. This is the authority. This is the power of Almighty God as He shakes the walls of that jail. And the jailer, you remember that jailer? We don't know his name. He's simply known as the Philippian jailer. An early member of the church of Philippi. An early convert. Can even, perhaps, might even begin to think, well, if Paul has had a connection with the praying God-fearers in the city of Philippi, you might even be persuaded to believe that Lydia may have been praying at the same time that Paul and Silas were. Now, we don't know that they were, and so I don't mean to imply something extra-biblical, but certainly we want to understand that there was a people in the city of Philippi who knew God and loved God and wanted to put the glory of God upon display. They were a praying fellowship of believers. They were not just the people who showed up periodically. They were not just the people that participated in convenience. They were a people that worked at the work of the gospel. And one thing they clearly understood was this work of prayer, this work of praising Almighty God. And so you know how the rest of that story unfolds. The jailer is certain all of the inmates have escaped, and he's probably the most concerned about Paul and Silas, because he's been instructed to put them into the inner portions of the jail. That's the place where you put people you do not want escaping. And there, he's ready to take his own life. And what does God do? But he gives the apostle and his missionary companion their gospel preaching moment. We know that it was a gospel preaching moment, because the next things that begin to happen is the jailer brings Paul and Silas to his house, and they tend to him and they care for their physical needs, and probably ministering to them and giving them reason to rejoice in the work of God and their rescue and in their liberation from the bondage of jail. And in that moment, they take full gospel advantage and they speak the gospel to that Philippian jailer. And we don't know, were his children, was his wife and his children present in the room while he's sharing the gospel? Or In either place, we know this, that the Philippian jailer's entire household is converted and baptized. The power of the gospel coming through the work of adversity, coming through the work of great suffering. And so, the apostle reminds us of this in verse 15. You yourselves know this, Philippians. You of all the churches that I've planted, you know this. You know this from genetic origins. You know this from your birthing. You know this about the gospel work. You know this, Philippians. And that as Paul and Silas leave, and we'll go to Acts chapter 17 in a moment, but we see that as the apostle leaves the city of Philippi, that he goes preaching the gospel in other cities. And eventually, the Lord, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the apostle is taken to the city of Thessalonica, and there he continues to speak the word. Now we know this in the city, in the two letters that are recorded for us in Scripture, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that the inhabitants of the city of Thessalonica are difficult for Paul. It is a hard place that the apostle takes the gospel to. And as he gets there, there's riots that are erupting. Not because there's government coups on the horizon. Not because there's disgruntledness at the marketplace. The riots are starting up out of false things that are being said about Paul, Silas, Timothy, others of the missionary entourage that arrive in the city of Thessalonica. While they're there, there is this eruptions that begin to take place. Well, the church that the apostle established in the city of Philippi were a part of making certain that the apostle's safety and his security are of highest priority for them. And the apostle makes note of it in his letter to the church at Philippi. You of all people know this, that whenever I left your city preaching the gospel after I left Macedonia, that no church shared with me. Nobody was around to help get me out of here and help support me as I went forward. Now keep in mind, this is still off of that beautiful statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The apostle did not go to Thessalonica because he had promised that the church of Philippi was going to support him. He went because it was the work of the gospel. And so as he advances that gospel work, the same God who sent the apostle to Thessalonica is the same God that moves the local church in Philippi to be the supporting agent, to make certain that the apostle has food, that he has clothing, that he has housing, that he even has opportunities, as we'll find when we get to Acts chapter 17 in a moment, that there's even reason for the apostle to be removed from the city of Thessalonica. And I'm convinced from what the apostle is saying here in Philippians, because there was no other church engaged in the advancement work here, that either individuals from Philippi or people that they knew in Thessalonica that they had contacted to help in keeping the apostles safe while the riots were breaking forth. And so, where the apostle says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that in the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in a manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even, in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent the gift more than once for my needs. And so that's his reference to the physical needs that the apostle had and his appreciation to the local church of Philippi for their meeting that need. Now, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. You know, the apostle is still off of that beautiful verse of I can do all things in Christ through Christ who strengthens me. He's expressing, I don't go seeking for my needs to be met. I trust the Lord in them, and I do not seek from you I don't come asking, I don't come presenting my need to you. And let me just take one moment and step out of the timeline of the story and speak to when the missionaries come home or before missionaries leave. I do not think that we can build support or build a case that a missionary should not ask a local church because the apostle didn't ask. I do not think that that's a fair thing to put upon every missionary. And the reason there is support for why missionaries come and ask churches for that, and that comes from the apostle himself. He himself even instructs churches. You make sure that those who are going commissioned with the gospel work do not go without their needs to be met. So we cannot build an isolated case that a missionary should not come asking nor come home reporting in order to get more support out of what the apostle is saying here. What we're seeing here is that the apostle is fully confident that God will supply all of his needs. Now this is how the Lord did it, through the church of Philippi. So even though verse 17, even though he did not seek for the gift itself, notice what the apostle does understand and what he comprehends of what they've done when he says, I don't seek the gift from you, but this much I do seek. And that would be that you, church of Philippi, would profit from your generosity for the support of the gospel. That God would bless you. That God would increase his blessing upon you. What he does seek is this: for the profit with increases to your account. Now I do not believe he's speaking to a specific bank account number, that somehow their bank account is going to be increased. But I do believe he's referring to and speaking about how in God's eyes of God's working, that God would count this as a blessed thing, as an act of generosity from this church toward God's appointed missionary in the advancement of the gospel, and that it would be a blessing upon them. Verse 18, more in just the story, more in just the timeline of accounts that are here, and then we'll begin to make the application from the text. Verse 18, he says, "But I have received everything in full." Now, here, timeline-wise, I believe he's referring to his time in Rome. So he's no longer in jail in Philippi. He was released from that by a supernatural work of God. He's no longer in the city of... He's not referring to his time in Thessalonica any longer. He had to be removed from that city because of the riots. He's referring to his current state of being in a Roman jail in Rome. "I have received everything in full." He's reporting back to the church of Philippi, "I have received everything you've sent." Remember back up in the previous verses in verse 10, when the apostle says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before," he's referring to Thessalonica, "but you lacked opportunity. Now, then you knew about it and you met the needs. And along the way, you've not known of my needs, but now you've heard that I'm in jail in Rome and I have needs. And what did the Holy Spirit do but bring you along and stir you along that you would respond to the need? And what have you done? You've met my needs in full. And not only in full, but I have abundance. I didn't ask for a dollar and you sent me a penny. I have everything that I didn't ask for, but that I needed. And I have it even in abundance." Because I think that would be reference to the apostle who's been asking the Heavenly Father to do these things. And he's trusting that the response of the church at Philippi has responded as the Spirit of God has led them to do so, to meet his needs in full and with full abundance. He says, "I am amply supplied." You can even see in his expression, I look at the inventory of things that you've sent, and I'm not missing anything. I'm in full stock of everything that I need. I'm supplied fully, amply, having received from, and we're reminded of this faithful servant of the Lord who we met earlier in the letter, Epaphroditus. Remember, Epaphroditus was near dead. He was suffering. We don't know the exact causes of his illness. Was it a physical ailment of a disease or a cold or a sickness that was leading into death? We do know this, that the apostle makes the connection to his sickness or his hardship, his near-death condition, related to the gospel. It could be a physical sickness. Certainly, we know of families, we know of missionaries that go into the hard places where disease is rich, and it doesn't take long that either the missionary's wife or his children or even himself will die of that disease, and it could be referred to as they suffered in this body for the sake of the gospel, even in the contracting of a disease or an illness or communicable issue at hand. We don't know that, but we know that he was near dead, and the church in Philippi was greatly concerned for him. And remember, as he was grateful to report back to them that Epaphroditus, he will arrive home soon, and he'll come home with news and report about how I'm doing. The apostle is expressing the same thing. Can you imagine what might Epaphroditus, when he arrived back at the city of Philippi and he arrives back in this local fellowship and he's there reporting, you're not going to believe it. The gifts you've sent to make sure the apostle has, he has so much in supply that he's feeding the other inmates. He has so much in supply that when they don't have blankets, he goes over to his stockpile and he pulls out a blanket and says, here, I have a blanket. Now, perhaps I'm reading too much in the lines here, but in the text that it says here that he was amply supplied and that he was in abundance, I do not think, even from my own personal experiences of hardships and sufferings in this world, that when God supplies, he doesn't just barely supply. He supplies sufficiently for everyone who would be in the path of his glory for his sake and for his name. And so from these sweet words that the apostle is sharing, can't you imagine the church at Philippi? They're reading these things. When I read this, I try my best not to weep in front of you when I read these things, but I almost just can't contain it. But I can imagine the home church is reading these things and they're saying, oh, that's good. The supplies arrived. I'm so thankful. The food we sent, it's arrived. The messenger who brought the supplies for him, they're there. And we can rejoice. The Lord heard our prayers and the Lord has supplied. It's interesting that the first of the list of the things that he rejoices in the Lord for, their supplies are for a fragrant aroma. Some of the commentary wants to say this is probably not literal fragrant aroma, but perhaps just the very essence of the gift was like a fragrant aroma. But we, in either case, I don't think either one diminishes the other or makes another more significant or more spiritual in its gift, but certainly there the apostle is grateful for the supplies that have come from, that he's received from Epaphroditus, from the church in Philippi, that they have sent, and they are a fragrant aroma. And interpret that as you need to in this sense. You're even in a house arrested kind of a situation, you are not in complete control of every thing that is happening in your situation, but there is a sweetness of having a relief, and it can be received, whatever it is, as a fragrant aroma. And he does say, and the next two things really do imply probably more to the larger commentary on this, is that these are references to how the apostle received the food, how he received the blankets, how he received the supplies of clothing, that they were like a fragrant aroma. They were fresh, and not that they were Bounty fresh, or not that I'm plugging a particular name brand of laundry detergent, and now I'm even second guessing myself, not that kind of a fragrant aroma. But you know how good it is to smell freshly done laundry. Well, Paul's probably not referring to it in that case. What a blessedness from God. And I receive it as such. And an acceptable sacrifice. He's even speaking here now to how their actions are being received by the Holy Spirit Himself. Acceptable. It's good. It was right that you sent the supplies. Even though I didn't ask for them. Even though I had need, I was not dissatisfied with what God was providing. But look at you. You knew, you discovered, you investigated perhaps, and you knew what my needs were, or you just completely responded as the Spirit of God led you, and you sent what was needed, and the Holy Spirit has received them Himself even as an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. Your act of humanitarian care of the apostle was an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. And he concludes it with this, it was even well-pleasing. The apostle's implying this by saying this, that this kind of act of yours, of kindness toward me in my need, it pleased the Lord. It pleased Almighty God that you did it. It was well-pleasing unto Him. And then, and notice in verse 19, when he says, my God will supply all of whose needs here? All of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So the apostle takes the moment. He rejoices for their kindness. He rejoices for their sending. He rejoices for their monetary support of the missionary work. And his response then is to speak about how it is a sweet aroma. It is an acceptable sacrifice. It is well-pleasing unto God. And my God will supply all of your needs. I think that helps us see. It wasn't like what happens sometimes in churches, where we learn of a need, and so the way we respond is we go through the house and we pull out every blanket that has a hole in it and we send it over to the poor missionaries. Or we hear a need and so we go through the cupboard and we find every coffee cup that has a broken handle on it. And we think, well, that will be acceptable. And so we'll remove it out of our house and we'll send it over there. It still holds coffee. It still holds tea. And I suppose, let me say to that, I suppose a missionary or a servant of God who his mind is right before the Lord receives a box full of moth-eaten blankets, he's not going to be disappointed with that. Because his joy is in the Lord. But I think what we're hearing from the apostle here is that when he received these things from Epaphroditus, he's opening up the box or pulling out of the bag and he's, can you believe it? This is the best of the best. They went out and secured the finest for me. They didn't say, well, this doesn't fit anymore, and so whether it will fit him or not, let's send it over to him. No, I'm certain that the apostle, by what he says here and what he's saying about this church in Philippi, these people gave their best and they were satisfied to do so. They were not crippled up with hardship of, I can't believe it. They need me again and they're asking again. This church believed, because I'm convinced they're walking in obedience with God, that they receive word of the needs that he has. And so the apostle is confident because of their kindness, because of their generosity. He is certain, because it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's an acceptable sacrifice unto God. It is a fragrant aroma that God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We'll speak more to that in just a moment in our application of this. Let's include now in the observation of the narrative of the letter with verse 20, where the apostle says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." With that, let it drive us to the book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Luke again is recording the narrative, the historic narrative of the missionary journeys, really of not just of Paul and the missionary journeys, but the advancement of the gospel through the church. In chapter 17 of Acts, beginning with verse 1, listen how Luke records that they've come to Thessalonica. So they've traveled, and so there's some descriptors, and it's always good to pull out your Bible maps or get out a map and look for these places. You have to go to the ancient maps to find these ancient cities. Wherever there was a synagogue of the Jews is where the apostle would go. Verse number 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them. He went to the synagogues. And for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaimed to you, is the Christ." So that's his message. So before I read any more, before I have anything else to say of the historic narrative of Acts chapter 17, make certain that your hearing ears understand this about the gospel. The apostle took this news to places and to ears who had not yet heard. That they, first of all, are sinners. And second of all, that Christ is the Redeemer. That this Christ, he had to suffer, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to Scriptures, as he would say to the church in Corinth. "This Jesus, whom I'm now proclaiming to you, is that Christ. He is that Messiah. He is that Redeemer." And keep in mind, the hearing ears that are hearing these things are those who have gathered at the synagogue. A quick reminder to you, who has gathered at the synagogues? The Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Those who are already have accepted the God of the Jewish people, Yahweh, as the one and only living God. And they know that this one true living God, His plan, His purpose is to send a Redeemer. Of all those who have gathered at the synagogue, there's perhaps nobody more excited to hear about this Redeemer, about this Messiah, than the God-fearers. Because they are the ones who, at this point, are the believing of the ones who are hearing this news. Those of not that the Jews couldn't believe or wouldn't believe, but largely at the synagogues, the Jews, those who are there, are really there on the intellectual level. They're really not there in the God pursuit and following of God and obeying of God in all of His commandments. And so, as the apostle is proclaiming the gospel about this Jesus that I'm telling you about right now is the Christ, repent and turn to Christ. And that would be the same message that the church would have today and that would fall upon your listening ears. If you've never repented of your sins, would you hear the same news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins and turn to Christ today in obedience and longing to want to know Him more? Well, verse number 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number. So some of them, some of the Jews, as well as a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, notice how the shift of Luke's narrative happens here. Good news, some have believed. Some have fallen. Large numbers of the God-fearers outside of the house of Abraham have embraced this, and some of the leading women. But the Jews, the intellectual Jew, the birthright Jew, claiming his admission into heaven simply out of birthright because he has Jewish blood. He can trace his lineage straight to Abraham as quickly as possible. They become jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So in other words, whenever a bond could be raised, they were satisfied because now we've made money, we've made profit off of this messenger, this apostle and his missionary entourage. They've paid off for us. Well, I wanted us to have Philippians chapter 17, Paul's entering into the city of Thessalonica, fresh upon us as we make the application, and primarily the last portion of verse number 6. Well, I should back up. There's two things I do not want us to miss from the historic narrative of Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. First, I don't want you to miss Jason, the brave, Jason, the courageous. Those are tags. Those are names that I give him. But Jason, who's been kind to the apostle. This Jason who has a listening ear to what's happening in the community. And as they begin to question and go throughout the city looking for, where is this Paul? Where is this Silas? Where are these men who've changed the world, who've come here? And they hear news that Jason knows where they are. So they go to Jason's house, and we don't know, was it immediately bursting in and drag Jason out? We don't know. But certainly we know this. They did go and find him. When they could not find Paul and Silas, they began to drag Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. Now, I don't know that we need to interpret that as meaning that they were reluctant to go. I just think sometimes when the mob is happening, it really doesn't matter what your response is. It is a dragging. You are going where we're commanding you to go. We are dragging you here. Were they literally behind horses dragging them? Were they literally behind the soldiers dragging them through the streets? Were they going against their will? We hear the word dragging, and so we got to come to it with some understanding. The word means something, or why put it here? As that mob begins to rush their way through, they want to know. They demand an answer, shouting even. Now, when I read it more in a reading narrative, but they're shouting these things. They're accusing Jason and some of the brethren. These men, meaning Paul and Silas, who have upset the world. They've come to our city. We want to know where they are. We've been able to control the city, and now news of this one preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's arrived in our city. Well, we want to know where he is, and we want him out of here as quickly as possible because he is disrupting our control of the people. He has a message of liberation. He has a message of freedom. He has a message that is contrary to everything we've been able to keep the people at bay with. Now, who are these demanding these things? Are they city officials? Most likely, they are city officials. And who are these city officials? But they are certainly being influenced by the angry Jews. This is, much like the city of Philippi, a Roman-controlled city. They give their allegiance to Caesar here. And in this city where they give allegiance to Caesar, Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the one who is in that everyone bows to. He is the one who, hello, Hunter. Caesar is the one who comes before everything. And when either Caesar's symbol or Caesar himself comes through the city, what happens? But people bow down and they worship him. And this Paul and Silas are coming saying, there is no one worthy of worship but God. These disruptors, these who have come in and they've messed up our system. They've messed up our security. We Jewish people, we don't believe that Caesar's God. But listen, we don't mind bowing down to him when he comes into the city because it gives us freedom. It gives us liberty to do what we want to do on the Sabbath. And now these guys have come saying, we bow to no one. We bend the knee never to Caesar. These disruptors, we don't want them disrupting our way. We are not far removed from this. Go back with me to Philippians and let's conclude here. In Philippians chapter 4, again, well, I shouldn't say again, I should say this. I see five primary things that I think are applicable. There's more here. I want to at least address these five. And these five are related, I think, to the local church, wherever the local church is. It is right. When we read this account here from verses 14 through 20, we see this. It is right for churches to support churches. It is right. As churches pray and ask God to supply their needs, we should expect that the same God that they're praying to is the same God that's going to move another fellowship to respond in kind to their needs. And so from that, I believe it would be essentially important for us to understand this. It is a right action for one church to assist another church, especially when we hear news of their suffering. Especially when we know, now they're suffering, I want to say this, and I want to say it very clearly, I do not believe that every church in America that suffers as they suffer are suffering necessarily because of their obedience to God. They could be under the discipline of God because they're not obeying God. And so they can't put a new roof on their house or their church house because they can't convince enough people to give to it. May not be reason for a church to respond and respond thinking that they're suffering and they're in hardship. It could be that they just simply need to repent of their own actions before God and trust God to take care of their physical needs. Now, that makes it complicated, because the very next thing I'm going to say will sound as though I'm contradicting that. We will hear from time to time news of churches, pastors, missionaries who need help. Let us be certain that we are a people able to discern the movement of the Holy Spirit among us. There are missionaries, there are pastors who in their own disobedience and rebellion against God appear to suffer for the gospel. And we do not aid them in any manner to come along and support them. But it is certain, and it happens in our own day, and it happens more than we are probably aware of. Faithful ministers of the gospel suffering great needs. And they're praying and they're crying out to God. And God is speaking to churches come and meet their needs. Churches must be ready to respond as the Spirit of God leads them. So I say to you, dear Eastside, be the kind of church that can discern the movement of the Holy Spirit. Be a kind of church that's ready and prepared to respond and to support the missionary cause, the advancement of the gospel. It is right, second thing, I believe it is right for churches not only to support other churches, as the Church of Philippi supported the believers in Thessalonica. I also believe from the, not, this isn't a philosophy of mine, and it's not something I'm making up. It's straight up out of the scripture narrative that's here. It is right for churches to support missionaries. At this local church, you might ask, well, how do we do that? How are we a church that supports missionaries in the advancing gospel work? We do this in multiple ways, and it is right for us to do it. We have two missionaries that we give directly to, one in Italy and one in Senegal, West Africa. Individuals who get support from various churches. And we are among many churches that respond to the needs that they have. Some have come and asked us to help them. Others, we hear news of their hardships and we respond. And we've done so even in recent months. It is right for a church to support missionaries. A second way that we support missionaries at this church, you may or may not know this, and if you don't, then shame on the preacher for not doing a good enough job telling you how we support missionaries all of the time, consistently, persistently. Every time you give an undesignated offering to this church, we, on our own voluntary establishment of how much of that comes in, we set aside for the advancement of the gospel work for pastors and missionaries. And you are among the kind of churches that move the majority of the funds that come through this church in an undesignated manner to the advancement work of the gospel, either in the support of pastors. I am speaking as one who receives from your financial faithfulness. And I'm speaking on behalf of missionaries in North America, Canada, and the United States, who you support through the North American Mission Board. We give voluntarily. Nobody demands it. Matter of fact, we could vote next week. I don't recommend it, and I will be unhappy if you do that, but feel free to do it. If you're a church, you're a congregational church, you can do whatever you want to do. We give financially, voluntarily, through what's called the cooperative program. So a portion, a percentage of our undesignated funds go to this cooperative program, and out of that, funds go to two primary mission agencies. One is the North American Mission Board. It supports church planters and missionaries in Canada and the United States. And the second that receives the bulk of the funds that come through the cooperative program is an agency, mission agency, known as the International Mission Board. Supports over 4,000 missionaries around the world. You are regularly supporting the missionary cause. I should better say this: when you give through this church, you are in support of the missionary cause, the gospel advancing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's two ways we consistently, ongoingly do that. Three special times out of the year, we will give specifically to the North American Mission Board through an offering called the Annie Armstrong Mission Offering, and the second one, the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering to international missionaries, and then regionally here in Utah and Idaho through what is known as the York Dillman, two pioneer pastors. It brought the gospel out here of one, the first one in the late 1800s, the first of Baptist work in all of the Northwest in northern Idaho came from Southern Baptist people just like you. And then almost nearly 75 years later before we get our first Southern Baptist church in Utah that is planted. But by the grace of God, you have regular opportunities. And when we have those opportunities, my encouragement to you, my exhortation to you, is that you respond with joy. Don't look at Don't look at your giving to your church as something, I can't give. Look, if I give, I won't be able to go to the movies this weekend. I think the church in Philippi, they could care less about what they couldn't do because they gave to the missionary cause. They were pleased to go without so they could send the best. There is something really wrong with the American church at large where we've come very satisfied to give minimally for the gospel advancing work. There is something for us, dear church, from this sweet church of Philippi. This meager, humble people. We really don't know that much by the world standards great comes out of Philippi. But we know this. They are faithful in the support of that which is eternally weighty, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say to you, when opportunity arises for you to support the missionary cause, go without with joy that you can give to that good work and be satisfied that God is receiving that gift of yours as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing unto God. It is right for churches to support missionaries and pastors. It is right, a third thing, it is right for churches to send relief workers to those who are suffering. You're about to do this, church. You're about to send four people from among you to the girls' home in Port-au-Prince. Randy and Sherry leave Thursday, by the way. They're going to spend a few days in Florida, acclimatizing to humidity and heat, and enjoying Florida, before they will meet Mark and I in Port-au-Prince a week from Tuesday. And the work there will be in the support of the humanitarian work that's happening among our 50 girls at New Horizon Home. Giving Randy and Sherry will devote the majority of their time to the physical needs of the home and to the girls, ministering and caring for them. And I'm convinced of this. They'll come home changed because of their investment in the taking of relief and care. You, church, have been faithfully collecting and gathering supplies for us to take with us. We'll be taking supplies to Alex, the director of our home. It will not surprise me. And if anyone is there ever to witness me, whenever they open those suitcases, I weep like a baby at the joy that comes to them when they open them and they see bags of socks that you've been buying. And they're satisfied that they have a stockpile of ample needs that they have. They're going to open another suitcase and there's going to be some cough syrup. I've never seen people so excited for cough syrup. Please, and it's been my prayer for you that whenever you go and you buy these things, that you're doing so with joy, satisfied. I'm not going to buy a candy bar today because I'm going to buy socks for those dear, sweet girls. And I'm pleased to do it. I'm saying it is right for churches to respond to the physical relief needs of those who are working the gospel work that we support. A fourth thing that I see the text bears out and is good application for us. It is right for you to participate in the missionary cause of the church. This probably is interwoven into the second thing at most in the support that we give to missionaries. But I want to reiterate it and I want to put an exclamation point to it that it is right. It is proper. It is even, perhaps, that which expresses one of the most natural things of you as a bearer of the name of Christ do. And that is that you willingly give to the support of the missionary cause. And that you're satisfied to do so. Last, it is right that you, Eastside Baptist Church, it is right that not only do you go, but it's also right that you send. Here's what I mean by this. It is my hope that you're praying God will raise up from this church faithful men and women who will leave us and go to hard places. And as they leave us and go to hard places, they'll take the gospel. And that'll be the only reason they go. Now listen, the weight of that is that if you just take a moment, you look around this room and you begin to look at the little boys and the little girls. Many times we think about the sending and the going, we think of ourselves. I believe it is right that you are consistently praying that God will raise up these boys and girls and that they'll be properly prepared to take the gospel to places that will hate them. To places where it will be known that they are the disruptors of all things secular and ungodly. And that they'll go prepared with a gospel message to liberate everyone who would hear, that they would repent of their sins. Are you prepared, mom and dad, to pray that for your children? I think it's right that you pray, God, if it would be your will, take my children and use them for the gospel work. Grandma and grandpa, are you praying that God may someday, in His pleasure, take this lovely grandchild that you hold in your hands or sits next to you in a worship service and will prepare them and equip them to take the gospel to someplace where they will contract a deadly disease and die because they took the gospel with them? Are you praying like that? I fear most American parents, Christian American parents and Christian American grandparents are praying for their children to find careers that they can advance and make lots of money in and be successful and profitable. Where will a church be in our day that will pray, God, take our children to the ends of the earth? Take them to places where cannibals eat them. Take them to places where they may never come home the same again because of injury to their body or injury to their soul, injury to their mind. Risky. It is right for churches to pray like this. I don't think it's any mistaking that we're reminded of this faithful Epaphroditus. We don't know how old he was. We don't know the circumstances about his family. We know very, very little of him. But we know this. He was willing and he was satisfied to go, even at the risk of danger, even to the point of death. Now, one final group of people in that sending and going that I want to address. And I'll pull that from Acts chapter 17. We don't need to go there. But do you remember as Luke was speaking about Jason? And how we know of Jason's name, which by the way, is probably the most unbiblical sounding name in the Bible. Jason. Well, it's interpreted. It's translated into our English language. I mean, usually we're looking for a big long name, like an Epaphroditus, a Titus, a Barnabas. But Jason. You remember there's other people with Jason? They're only called other brethren. Their names aren't even mentioned. They are the etceteras. You ever read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in that beautiful chapter of the faithful saints of God, and we go through this list of name after name after name of faithful servant after faithful servant. Obviously, they've got human problems among them, but by and large, they're referred to as men and women of faith. You know what happens when you get to the end of that chapter? There is a list of et cetera's that the world never knows their names. And you know what happens to them? They are sawed in two. They are beheaded. They are burned at the stake. And they do so with joy for the advancement of the gospel. Might God raise up an army of et cetera's out of Eastside Baptist Church, willing to take the gospel anywhere, and that anywhere includes here. By the way, these things are part of what churches do, and they do so with joy. It is right for churches to support churches. It is right for churches to support the missionary gospel advancing work. It is right for churches to send relief workers. It is right for churches to participate in the missionary cause of the church. And it is right for churches to send and go. Now, let's get busy. Let's get busy doing the right. And if we've been among that, then may God give us endurance to keep on. And if there's anything in this that a church ought to do, which is made up of individuals in that, and if you're not participating in this work that is right for churches to do, may the Holy Spirit change that desire in you, that you would want to be a part of this work. And may God supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. What bank account are you mostly looking at? Yours or His? Holding back, grudgingly giving, occasionally perhaps, maybe even. Every now and then you'll surrender a spare dollar or two in your wallet. Or is this the moment where finally you'll take your eyes off of your own pocketbook and you'll look into the glory of God, and there you'll be satisfied that He will supply all of your needs accordingly. There, find your joy in Christ. Now, I am not suggesting that you go bankrupt for the gospel work. Nor am I suggesting you not pay your bills for the gospel work. I'm saying, gladly, with full of joy, engage yourself completely in the gospel advancing work. Oh, dear church, that would be the right thing for us to do. And Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear these sweet words from the apostle in his concluding remarks of this faithful church in Philippi, may we receive those words from this apostle as instructive, helpful, beneficial, even that which would increase our joy in you. Oh dear God, put us in place to joyfully engage. We surrender ourselves. We surrender our means. We surrender our children and our grandchildren as we as well surrender ourselves. Oh dear God, may even in the course of our regular routine of life, may we be found faithful advancers of the gospel. May we not become bored in the routine of the regular, but be satisfied to be engaged in your eternal work, that even there, the hearts of men need to hear the gospel. And may we be faithful, intentionally and in passing, to take advantage of every moment, every conversation, to look for a way, to look for an occasion. Can we speak the gospel here? Oh dear God, receive it as a sweet aroma, as a acceptable sacrifice, as a well-pleasing act of ours towards you. Be satisfied In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.